Our passage will be in Malachi 2 this morning in verse 10. We now approach the third dispute between what God has revealed through the prophet and the people's understanding. And in each one of these disputes, there is a place in which the people say, you know, share their frustration. God, why do you think this about us? Why do you think we've gone astray? What do you think we've done wrong? How have we done that? We haven't done this. Why won't you accept us? Those are the sorts of things that happen in the disputes of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, let me read there through 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and he has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weepings and groanings, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of your faithless to your wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Father, we pray this morning that you will guide us, direct us, and give us understanding of your word. Father, it is a difficult passage to hear. Father, there are ways it will challenge us today. We pray, Lord, that we would see things here for us to change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read this passage, there are a lot of words to kind of focus upon. We could very easily look at about any one of these verses and develop, you know, quite a study on these words. There are strong words stated here. There are some odd words stated here. And it may be easy, it took me a few times reading through this, to get a sense of just what unifies all of this passage from verse 10 through verse 16. The translation that I just read to you was different than the one I used in study a lot of this week, and I like that it captures better a word here that's very important. Other translations, and I believe it's the New American Standard, but I'm not even sure now which one I was using and I copied and was spending time in my notes with. It uses a phrase over and over, five times here in this passage, and it's the phrase, deal treacherously. Any of your translations say deal treacherously out there? Okay. Is that NASB? Yeah. Okay. Deal treacherously. It's quite a word or a phrase, isn't it? To deal treacherously. And then when in the past tense, you have dealt treacherously. A couple weeks ago, I got to spend a little bit of time, a few hours actually in Colorado, and I passed a spot that I remember Jamie and I took some pictures. And we, you know, you guys know this about me. I like showing my pictures later, you know, to people. And I showed a picture of this to my mom, and she just about freaked out later on because it was a kind of a precipice that we sat on and had our feet dangling over about a 400 or 500 foot drop down to a rocky thing at the bottom. And we thought it was cool at the time. I don't think I could go back on it again, but I passed by that area and was covered in ice, so I stayed quite a way away from it a couple of weeks ago. But the idea came to mind that that's treacherous there. There is danger. And so I do like the passages that say you have dealt treacherously. You have done damage to. Treacherous in one sense kind of speaks to the idea of potential. But when you deal treacherously, you are bringing horrible things upon others and yourself and God. But I like the way the ESV translates this word, and I'm not sure if it does all five of them the same way, but in verse 10 and 11 and 14 and 15 and 16, you should see in the NASB, deal treacherously, but the ESV says you have been faithless. But let me go ahead and clarify a bit further. It's not just that you have acted without faith in God, although you could clearly see that to be the case. Here's the word I would encourage you all to see here, and the word means this as well. You have been unfaithful. It's very close to faithless, but you have been in a relationship in which you were to have loyalty. And as we'll see, this passage is dealing especially with marriage. And when you put it in those terms, to be unfaithful in marriage, to have cheated, to have turned away, to have decided to show your love to someone other than the one you've committed to love, you get the idea here of the terror of this passage. Again, the words found there, the phrase, the word, whatever your translation uses there, to deal treacherously or unfaithful or faithless, it's there in 10 and 11 and 14 and 15 and 16. It does mean to be unfaithful, to betray. And it shows us in this passage that in one sense, the men of Judah have betrayed and been unfaithful to one another. Talk about that. The men of Judah have been unfaithful to the Lord in His sanctuary. And the men of Judah have been unfaithful to their wives. It's not going to be an easy passage to work through. There are two specified sins in this passage that relate to marriage. The first half of the passage will deal with God's command to Israel, to those under the Mosaic covenant, that they are not to intermarry in the pagan lands with the pagan people. They are not to intermarry in that way. God has said, if you are to be married, it is to be within the confines of Israel. You are not to go into the lands of the Canaanite, into the Persians, into these other areas, these other lands, and take their wives to be your wives. It's a very clear command of God to Israel. And they had broken that command. The second that we won't deal with a lot this morning, but in coming situations, is where the men of Judah here are specified to have taken the wife of their youth, their first wife. And you get the sense with these two things combined, it was not uncommon within Israel to have polygamy. They would take multiple wives. And when they would go into these lands, here's the adulterous heart of these people, they would ignore God's word, which said, you shall not take these women for your wives. They ignored that part of it and then said, you know what, the wife that I have been married to, I'm not attracted to her the way I am to this exciting thing. So they would divorce their original wife. Those are the two things we're dealing with here. We'll look at the first part of this morning. Judah's intermarriage to pagan nations. The passage begins with a reminder that God's covenant with them is the sole reason for their existence. Notice there in chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? In light of their plurality, in light of their polygamy, in light of their marrying people that they were not to marry, they are reminded again, God alone, singularly, is the reason that you exist. God alone is your Father. He alone is the one in covenantal faithfulness that has done absolutely nothing wrong. God is the one who is holy, who is righteous, who is loving, who is providing. He established a covenant with you, O Israel. He has established this covenant, and you, Judah, are a part of that covenant, not on the basis of your strength, on the basis of your ability. The reason someone would come into covenant agreement with someone else is because they could not, in and of themselves, provide what's needed. And that's why if you just look at secular covenants, you would look and find covenants written out in which a king or a landlord or a master would take other people, allow them to live in their land, give them jobs to do there so that they could make money. Because these people, if left on their own, could not work enough to provide, could not find sustenance in this world. And so some rich person, some powerful person would say, okay, I will enter into a covenant with you. I will covenant my land to you. You may live on it. You may live off of the land. But here's the stipulations. You need to serve me and not others. You need to be faithful to me. If we have others, if we have rival kingdoms come to try to attack us and take our land for us, guess whose side you're on in that case? Mine. Because I'm being benevolent to you. I am sharing with you things that I don't have to do. Israel is reminded. Judah is reminded. We have one Father. There is one who created us. And we today may quickly in our minds and very truthfully say, okay, God is the creator of everything. He created us. He created everything that we've had this room constructed out of. Not that we had it constructed, it was here for us, but you get the idea. God created everything. But in Israel's mind, rightfully, it should have been in their mind, God is the reason they exist as a nation. He created them. And jumping forward to things that we won't get to for weeks from now, we as the body of Christ are what? A new creation. We of all people ought to understand what these words would mean. When the Word of God cries out, have we not all one Father? Yes, we do. Has not one God created life in us? And if that's the case, why would we turn away from Him to anything else? Their intermarriage with pagan, polytheistic women is in and of itself a rejection of not only God's commandment not to intermarry with them, it is a rejection of God Himself. The nations around them were not shining examples of godliness. They were not those who bear light of the truth. And the men of Judah said, wow, these women are more godly than our women. Maybe we should... No. They were turning to pagan idol worshippers to take those people as their wives. They were rejecting God Himself. There is one God. Judah, however, is paving a path for idolatry into the nation. a nation that God created to be holy unto himself. Listen to the words there, this passage as it goes on. Why do we, let's see, I've got a different translation, so I'll go to verse 11 here in the ESV. Let's see. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. The New American Standard says in verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. The ramification of covenant unfaithfulness affects all of the people, not just those who have intermarried. That's why it says here, we have dealt treacherously, we've been unfaithful towards one another. God was in covenant with them as a people, them as a nation. And so as they bring the sin back into it, they all look around saying, we have betrayed one another. We are bringing God's wrath upon all of us. Why would we do that? There's a brief reflection here. Be careful what you bring into your own households, into your own families. Not that God has covenanted with each family to deal with them and judge them as a whole, but be careful, dear friends. Be careful how you affect others. We see many things in the world around us, don't we? We see many examples of sin. We see many, and when I say the word example, I want you to hear that in the term of we see people setting examples of how we can very easily rush into sin. Be careful the example you set. Be careful the examples you allow into your lives. We have met another wonderful family now through both soccer and quizzing. About to graduate high school, and there's a couple, the son, and then it's pretty clear that he has a love interest for the future. But one of the things I noticed is these two are conducting themselves with such purity. You see them there together, but they're not all like the world is around us, just absolutely touching, giggling, all those sorts of things around each other all the time, and in which all of these other teenagers especially would be seeing that and thinking, oh, I want that. They conduct themselves with such purity and love and respect. It's a great example for others around them. Why have we dealt treacherously? Why have we been unfaithful towards one another? The question is asked here in the scripture. God's wrath is being kindled against all of Judah. If you remember, we've already seen this. The priests themselves have brought that wrath as well, and we've already discussed how ultimately this wrath is going to bring an end to them as a nation, as the old covenant people of God. That's the seriousness we're looking at here. God's wrath is being kindled against all of Judah. The idolatry is dumbing down the collective whole and creating a culture of unfaithfulness all around. They have been unfaithful against their brethren. One commentator, Doug Stewart, says the following. Malachi makes it abundantly clear that this third disputation concerns a broad-scale covenant violation. The charge that we are unfaithful to each other, the statement that there had been a desecration of the covenant with our forefathers, leaves no room for doubt that the offense is national and the seriousness is of breaking the Sinai covenant. The specifics of the crime have not yet been described. They will follow immediately, but the severity of the offense has been announced. And therefore, by implication, the severity of the breach of the relationship with Israel's father and his creator is in jeopardy. It goes on. Again, this is not an easy passage. This is not a three-step alliterated, hey, here's the three A's of good fortune from Malachi 2:10. Sorry. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. You see it there in our text. Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Instead of pursuing God himself in the sanctuary of the Lord, these hard-hearted men pursued the excitement of new love, even if it was forbidden, even if it was profane. They pursued the satisfaction of lust at the expense of their own wives. They pursued the physical beauty of the female body over a godly wife. Listen to 1 Peter's description of what we ought to pursue, men. And women, what you ought to put forth. 1 Peter 3 and 1, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right. That's what the men of Israel should have been looking for. Instead, they saw foreign women. Not with this conduct, but physical beauty. Turn your Bibles to Ezra. It's not close to Malachi. You'll need to go back. I think it's before Nehemiah. Page 434 in my Bible, if you want to help there. I'll tell you right now, there is no shame opening to the table of contents and finding it, okay? Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is really recounting a lot of what we're seeing discussed with Malachi's statements. But Ezra was talking about the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And there are some wonderful things in Ezra. The people recognize that they have been sinful. The people recognize that they have forsaken the covenant that God made with them. They begin the rebuilding of the temple. They celebrate the Passover together as God had told them to do. In chapter 9, there is a crisis, however. I'm going to read to you a lot of Ezra. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 6 and then go to chapter 10 and read 1 through 5. Ezra 9, 1 through 6. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites, the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness," there's the word, "and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Here Ezra is faced with this truth that we see in Malachi, that the people had done what God himself had told them do not do. And they had married the women of the foreign land. It's good for you to read the rest of Malachi 9. I'm going to skip to chapter 10 because I want to show you the difficulty of this crisis and the resolution in Ezra 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away, to divorce all of the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all of Israel take oath that they would do according to the proposal, and so they did. I have something to say here, and I think it is worthy of a lot of attention. I think it is worthy of being developed. I don't have it developed yet. This situation in Malachi and in Ezra is a reflection of the covenant that they were under. A covenant made with a single nation, and a covenant in which God will annul this covenant based on the unfaithfulness of the people. Let me say that again. Israel is under the Mosaic covenant. It is a covenant that God threatened to them if they were unfaithful, he would destroy them. That covenant. It was a covenant made with a certain holy race, or a race made holy by God, sanctified, set apart, separate. The marriage shown forth of the people in the Old Covenant reflected the covenant itself. As we will see in Malachi 2:16, God says, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God himself reveals, even in the midst of all of this, he hates divorce. Marriage in Israel was governed by the Mosaic covenant. It reflected the law of the covenant. You go back and you read that covenant. It has many commandments governing marriage of the people. Some of them are very hard to hear. Very hard to hear. That marriage was a reflection of the covenant itself. And in this way, divorce of the pagan wives, listen to me closely, divorce of the pagan wives was more acceptable than the intermarriage to them. So we'll discuss in the coming weeks, marriage in the new covenant reflects a better covenant. Marriage in the new covenant is different than marriage in the old covenant. Marriage in the new covenant reflects Christ's sacrifice to cover sins and bring our spouse near to Christ. Regardless of race, which is not the case with the old covenant, regardless of faithlessness, it is a sacrificial love and a sacrificial marriage. I have some words of application, and most importantly, some words here as we consider what we've seen in the text of Malachi and in Ezra, but to say there is a hope that should be coming out of this for true biblical marriage. But just consider this morning. Judah's rejection of God is seen in their view and practice of marriage. Let me say that again. Judah's rejection of God is seen in marriage. Isn't that so true today? The way our world and culture treats marriage shows how they view God. I would suggest that the marriage laws and commandments of the Mosaic law were a reflection of that covenant. The New Testament teaching of Jesus and the apostles further teach that Christian marriage is a reflection of the new covenant. Let me read to you a lengthy quote. I don't think I've never read something this long as part of a sermon before. And I do this to do a few things. Number one, to say there's got to be a hope we must be looking forward to. All right? Just reading Malachi, just seeing God's judgment against them, just seeing Ezra's command say, okay, let's fix this with something that God hates, because that is more acceptable than what we've already done. There's no feel-good story out of that. Most importantly, though, it is designed to drive that point home, that marriage apart from Christ is a horrific thing. And it compels us to say, then what should it be? And the quote that I'm going to read to you is going to, number one, say it should be amazing. It should be a reflection of Christ. And it's going to tie in that the whole of the biblical story is not designed just to say, okay, it was different then and bad, and it's better now and good. Well, let me just start reading this. This is from an individual called, his last name's Ortland. I think it's Ray or Roy Ortland. It's in a series of books, New Studies in Biblical Theology. Some of you are familiar with Dominion and Dynasty. It's in that same series of books. To me, one of the best series of books put out today that says, you know what, we don't have it all figured out. The Bible talks about a lot of things in important ways that traditional theology hasn't thought of, Dominion and Dynasty being one of them. There's another book in this series called From Every Tribe and Tongue and Nation, and it's a book on race and how the scriptures deal with that. And unfortunately, it's not discussed much in theology today. This is a book called God's Unfaithful Wife. It's a book about Israel. This is a section from the conclusion of that book. says the following. So I have, it's generally pretty readable, but I have taken a few things that were a little bit scholastic, a little bit scholarly, a little bit hard to understand, and tried to make it to where I could read them without getting tripped up on the words. So, in the New Testament, Jesus fulfills the prophetic vision of all of the scriptures, identifying himself as the bridegroom who is inviting the reluctant bride into the marriage feast. James and Paul, especially John, move the theological drama toward its conclusion, opening up the prospect of the bride's eternal purity and joy with the bridegroom in a better world, a new creation. So then, the biblical story, think Genesis through Revelation. So then, the biblical story opens up with human marriage as such, embedded in the midst of a context which creates the presumption of something more than immediately meets the eye. In other words, I'm going to step away from the quote here for a minute. When you see the first marriage in Genesis, there is something a bit startling about it. There's something a little bit like, why is this here? God created the heavens and the earth, created light out of darkness. He created every single creature. He gave it order. He gave it life. And yet in the middle of this, there's the first marriage. Why? It kind of begs the question, why? There's more than immediately meets the eye. Then the history of all of God's creation begins to insinuate, and the prophets begin to declare that the covenant is a marriage between Yahweh and Israel. But finally, Jesus teaches, and the New Testament apostles place the theme within the view of Christ himself. In other words, Christ becomes the frame of reference for every marriage. All of this we've looked at. And then Paul is the one who lifts the capstone into place by revealing openly what our intuitions may have suspected all along, namely that marriage from the beginning was meant to be a platform on which the love of Christ for his church and the church's responsiveness to him could be put on a visible display. Human marriage is finally divulged to be the emblematic nature of Christ and the church in the new covenant, destined to live together not merely as one flesh for a lifetime in this world, but as one spirit for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Stay with me, friends. Therefore, marriage was not intruding itself into the story out of a level of its own back in Genesis 2. I love what he's saying. Marriage wasn't just, oh, let me in here. It had to be there. It deserved to be there. And the eschatology of the Bible illuminates the true significance of this prototypical marriage at the very beginning. Theologically, the biblical story explains why Christian doctrine calls for marriage to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled. Among all men and women, married and single, the institution of marriage is to be honored and its sexual parameters carefully observed. Why? Because marriage bespeaks a higher reality. The love of Christ for his church and her joyful submission to him. It is a divine creation intended to reveal the ultimate romance guiding all of time and eternity. This is the real reason why premarital sex is wrong. It toys with the biblical mystery. This is why extramarital sex is wrong. It violates the mystery. This is why same-sex marriages are wrong. They pervert the mystery. And this is why every faithful and loving marriage is precious to God. It shines with the light of Christ's love for his people and of their devotion to him in the darkness of this present evil age. I'm going to conclude with one more paragraph for you in. Pastorally speaking, the biblical story lifts up before us a vision of God as our lover. The gospel is not an imperialistic human philosophy making overrated and universal claims. The gospel sounds the voice of our husband who has proven his love for us and who calls for our undivided love in return. The gospel reveals that as we look out into the universe, ultimate reality is not cold, dark, blank space. Ultimate reality is romance. There is a God above with love in his eyes for us, an infinite joy to offer us. He has set himself upon winning our hearts for himself alone. The gospel tells the story of God's pursuing, faithful, wounded, angry, overruling, transforming, triumphant love. And it calls us to answer him with a love which cleanses our lives of all spiritual whoredom we have previously embraced. Friends, I call you this morning to be reconciled by Christ, to a love, to a heavenly Father, to our future groom. And we, as the bride, the body of Christ, may we love him faithfully. Let's pray.